The church proper is the people that believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That is the church. It is invisible. It doesn't have a name. It doesn't have a building. It is those people, as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus on that night when Nicodemus snuck over to see him secretly so he wouldn't be embarrassed by his friends seeing him. You have to be born again, Nick. Born again? Nick didn't get it. Nick thought, how am I going to go back into my mother's womb as an adult and come back out again? He says, no, you don't understand. Spiritually, you need to be born again. And he goes on to talk about how the washing would take place. Those people that have been born again or regenerated comprise the church. We have been saved, so to speak. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. That doesn't mean that if you sin, you're no longer in. It just means that God's Spirit enters you and God's Spirit drives you. God's Spirit convicts you. God's Spirit teaches you, moves you through this world, gives you spiritual gifts, gives you the peace of God, and you have now made peace with God. Because we didn't realize it until we experienced salvation that we have been at war with God. But that's the church. We still live in this world, though. We've suffered in this world, and we've been redeemed. There's financial hardship here. There's divorce, death. There's all kinds of perilous activities. We've got diseases here. We've got a lot of things that impact us. But we know that our life, as the Lord Jesus described it, is not here. It's on the other side, which is where we're going. It's this blessed, blessed assurance that we have that Jesus is going to come for us. We will go to the other side. The world that we have been born into has problems. The Lord Jesus came and suffered, though, for us. He suffered more than we can imagine, more than we can imagine. And the magnitude that he suffered is way beyond our understanding. If we can think about how small we are, how small this universe is compared to eternity, which is in a whole host of other dimensions. There's only four dimensions here in time and space. The three spatial, you know, height, width, depth, and time. There's many more on the other side, many more in eternity. The Lord Jesus called that life. He didn't call this life. Because frequently he would say, when you enter life, and he would talk about going to the other side and how important that was. Because nobody stays here long. Nobody stays here. You know, you hear about somebody that lived to be 100 years old, and you think, wow, that's really a long time. And that's just an infinitesimal amount of eternity. Because there's no time in eternity. And we have to get that magnitude in our minds to understand that. Because sometime in the past, the anointed cherub and the cherubim are the highest of the heavenly host. The anointed one, the one who had the highest order of the highest order, was found to have sin and he tried to usurp God's authority. We see this in several chapters in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, for example. God cast him out of the throne room, and at the time, the Hebrew word for this person is halal. The Latin translation call him Lucifer. And when he became God's adversary, he was given the name Satan. Satan is the word for adversary in Hebrew. He became Hasatan, the adversary. And he polluted the heavenlies He polluted the environment of the pristine environment in heaven. One of the things that the Lord Jesus did, according to the book of Hebrews, was to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle with his sacrifice. With his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us what this cleansing is. It's not a doctrine that has a lot of information, but it is a biblical doctrine. The Lord Jesus had to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle. And in doing so, before then, what Satan did is then he entered the Garden of Eden and he polluted the earth. He had also took one-third of the angels in heaven with him. And they became what we see as the demons. They became the demons. So God sets up a plan after Satan comes into the Garden of Eden that the Redeemer would come to redeem the earth and redeem the heavens. We get a good picture in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 may be one of the most complete passages, 12 verses, that talk about the redemption and the suffering of God's servant, the Messiah. I'm going to read those 12 verses for you. Periodically, we see Isaiah talking, we see God talking, and then we see his Messiah talking, depending upon where this conversation flows. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground that hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who amongst them considered that he was cut off out of our land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? He made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. In the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Let he bear the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus quoted from Isaiah more than any other book in the Old Testament, because Isaiah talked about him coming. Jesus tried to get to the Jews to let them know that this group of chosen people was to receive their Messiah. And the common people, many thousands flocked to him of the Jewish nation at the time, Israel. But the leaders didn't. The leaders were so arrogant and so prideful that they didn't flock to him. But God sent himself a suffering servant in the body of the Lord Jesus to atone for the sins of the world. It's interesting, is the only place in the Old Testament where the word Messiah is, means the anointed one, and it's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Christ, Christos. They both mean the same thing. The only place this is in the 9th chapter of Daniel. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel to give him a prophecy, and he uses the term Messiah. Look what he says here in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now this prophecy, if you calculate out everything that it's saying here in numbers, it comes to the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified. But it's the only place that it calls him Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, which is the same as the word Christ. And it says that Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, meaning killed. But he's not going to die for himself. He didn't do anything wrong. He's dying for us. It's a blessing that we get. So Gabriel's talking about this, and he's saying, look, this Messiah is going to come. He's going to die. He's going to suffer a murder. He's going to be murdered because he didn't do anything. He took the penalty of our sins on himself so that we could have redemption, we could have eternal life. You know, the night of the Last Supper, one of the things that they did was they sang psalms. The psalms were originally written as songs, Tehillim, they call them in Hebrew. They were originally written as songs. And it was customary for them to sing Psalms 113 to 118, the close of the meal. And 118 describes the pain, the suffering, and the impending death. Jesus asked at that time if it was possible to have this pass from me. Is there any other way to do this? Because in his humanity, he knew what was going to happen. And in his deity, he knew it had to happen. He knew that it had to happen. He just submitted himself to the will of God. He submitted himself to the will of God. And that's what we have to do. Not that we're going to get crucified, but we have to be in total submission, total surrender, if you will, to the will of God. God's commandments are not hard for us. The sin nature that still lives in us keeps pushing us to do things outside of God's will, but we need to totally surrender ourselves to God. You know, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the inner circle. It says inner circle. The name Gethsemane means oil press, and it suggests the crushing experience of suffering that the Lord Jesus was going to experience. And the Bible tells us that there was like drops of blood that came from the pores of his body. Like drops of blood. That's the intense level of suffering in his humanity that he was receiving. He had experienced 3.5 years of very, very difficult circumstances, starting with the temptation of Satan in the wilderness and the abuse of all the people in authority that hated him, that didn't like this guy coming into their environment and upsetting their authority by teaching the truth, and they just didn't like it. He suffered those 3.5 years up to the point of the crucifixion. The agony that he suffered was, the Bible says, was sorrowful and heavy. He said that he was sorrowful And there's a Hebrew term that is used in the Old Testament to describe the pain that God himself experienced just before the flood when he destroyed the world with flood. It's Vayechanim. Vayechanim. And Jesus was suffering that kind of pain. He knew what had to be done, but he didn't like having to do it. He didn't like having to do it. The Lord Jesus said, I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It's melted. That's one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 22:14. What were the two causes? I want to elaborate on the two environments, the heavenly pollution of the tabernacle that Satan had done and our earthly experience. Bible says that he met with the powers of darkness. And Luke 22:53 said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Who's the power of darkness? Well, it's Satan. Satan is the power of darkness. The prince, the Lord Jesus made this announcement that the prince of the world is coming to try and do his darnness to keep Jesus from going to the cross, to cause him to suffer so much in his humanity that he wouldn't want to go through with the sacrifice. But Jesus knew that he had to do it. He had to do it because he said, he has nothing in me. Satan has nothing in me. He has no power over me other than to cause me pain in this body. He can't take my mission from me, but he's going to try. Dear Lord Jesus said, as the Father gave me commandments, so do I. He was going to move forward with this. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. He knew that the battle was very great, and it's similar to the battle of Michael and the dragon, Satan. It's hand-to-hand combat. The suffering and the battle was intense. And Lord Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. And I'm fighting the prince of this world. And he will be cast out. He will be cast out. Lord Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew what was going to happen, and he went ahead and did it. So what did the devil do? He tried as hard as he could to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And it didn't happen. What about our realm here? What about our realm? Jesus was bearing our iniquities. He was taking upon himself this sorrow and this obedience to God the Father so that we can have eternal life. So that we can have eternal life. He was grieved for everybody's sins. He knew how malignant the sins were. And this was all laid on him. That's why he was sorrowful and heavy. He took the sins that we have and the whole world as the result of Satan in the Garden of Eden is sinful. It's sinful. It's what we have to live with. Satan tried as hard as he could, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. The Lord Jesus takes our burdens. He took our burden at the cross. Look what he says in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, he's describing a yoke of oxen where this wood thing, this two loops that the oxen puts their head in. And he's describing this as I'm over here holding this up. You come on in here with me. I'm going to carry the burden. You're not going to have to carry it. In other words, give it to me. All you that have burdens, give them to Jesus. He wants them. He's capable. He can carry them. So we celebrate today this resurrection where the suffering servant came into a body, allowed himself to be sacrificed, got a level of pain that we can't imagine, all for our eternal salvation. Because when our spirits leave these bodies, we're going to realize what it is that he's done. We'll see the heavenlies. We'll see the other side where millions have gone before us. And we'll see all the celestial beings. We'll see what he has planned for us. But it's interesting. The resurrection of Jesus is what allows all this to happen. Without the resurrection, there's nothing. Nothing. The Apostle Paul had the same problem at his time when he wrote about the resurrection. People just didn't believe it. And what people end up doing is breaking the normal logic and reason to come up with strange ideas. Look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Because what he's basically saying is, you guys are saying resurrections just don't happen. Therefore, Christ couldn't have risen from the dead. And what Paul is saying, the evidence is contrary to what you're saying. It's what we call in logic and reason a non sequitur. In other words, they came up with a conclusion that doesn't match the evidence. In other words, if I said there's no such thing as a red car, somebody looks outside and sees a red car, and I said, well, it can't be red because I just said there's no red cars. It's the same kind of logic. It doesn't make sense, but people will believe the lie because they want to stay in their sins. They don't want to confess that they need this Jesus. They want this Jesus that will save them for all eternity because they're comfortable with their sins and they don't want to leave them. That's the problem. The world only offers death, divorce, financial ruin, disease. That's it. And then you only live for a certain while and then you're gone. That's it. But Jesus has provided the way. You know, he told the Ephesian believers that the spirit of wisdom and revelation is in the knowledge of Christ. He wanted them to know the knowledge of Christ, to understand what the Lord Jesus has done, that the power of God provides the resurrection. Look what the Lord said through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul was certain of his salvation, certain of it, and he wanted to experience it even more. He wanted to be dead to his own sins and alive to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus gives him. This, again, is the greatest event in all of human history, past, present, or future. It's the greatest event that has ever happened. There is nothing that has ever happened to display the magnificent power of God in the resurrection. It's even greater than the creation of the cosmos because it provided the salvation to all the people here that want it, and it cleansed the heavenlies, which were polluted by Satan. Easter, or the Jewish Passover, actually, is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He came back. And he came back in a resurrected body. Resurrection does not mean somebody that dies like on an operating table and gets revived. That's not what it means. A resurrected body has power. It's eternal. It has powers that are in defiance, if you will, of the physical limitations here. Jesus could pass through walls. He could appear and disappear. He could make himself known, like on the road to Emmaus, talking to those disciples. And he could conceal himself while still with them. He had power because his body was now one of eternal life, not the limitations that are here. And we're all going to get that. We're all going to have that same body. When the resurrection happens, you will get that same body. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe on a historically reliable event that happened, regardless of what the naysayers say, and there's millions of them. They were there at the time the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They're here now, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I want to spend just a few moments with you to talk about those 3 days between the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and then his ascension. One of my professors in seminary wrote an article a while back and drew a chart describing what it is that happened. And I turned this into something a little more colorful for him. If we look at this chart, and we can see right in the middle of it, we've got a circle with a little pointed end representing the earth. Jesus died, and his soul descended to Hades. Most of our Bibles just call it hell. It's not hell. Hell is a separate entity. Hades, in the New Testament, is the Greek word for Sheol, the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament. It is a place where the dead went. And you see this in Luke 16. You see a story of the rich man and Lazarus, and a discussion of that environment with two sides, the bad side and the good side. Jesus died, and his soul descended to the good side, paradise, if you will. That's what Jesus called it, paradise, to the thief on the cross. Or Abraham's bosom, that's what Luke 16 calls it. It's the good side of Hades or Sheol. Then he ascended to earth on the third day in his resurrected body, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week. And you remember what he said to her, "Don't touch me, I have not yet risen to the Father." He wasn't ready to be seen, touched, or communicated with by humankind. So then the third stage is he goes back to Hades to collect the Old Testament saints. The people who loved God in the Mosaic law, that couldn't keep the law because it was impossible to keep the whole law, but there were people that loved God, that wanted to be with him, that loved him, wanted to follow him. They went to Hades on the good side, Sheol on the good side. Abraham, for example, is demonstrated in Luke 16 as being there. But they had to receive the blood of the Lord Jesus in order to go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven until the sacrifice of Jesus had taken place. And Jesus went down and he brought them up. So, number four is him taking captivity captive. That's coming up with the Old Testament saints. He took them to heaven. Then he descended to earth later on that same day, the first day of the week, and he made several appearances to his disciple. Several appearances. He was back on the earth, and he stayed on the earth for about a month and a half. He demonstrated many infallible proofs that he had to rise from the dead. For about 40 days he was here, He explained to people what had happened. As I mentioned earlier, the folks that were on the road to Emmaus, they were just distraught about the Messiah had died, and they put all their hope in him. They thought he was going to throw off the yoke of the Romans and restore the kingdom and so on. And Jesus basically did an Old Testament Bible study with them to show them that he had to die. Just like the passage I read to you from Isaiah 53. He had to die. The passage from Daniel 9. He had to die, but not for himself. That's what we have to take from Easter Sunday, is that Jesus died for us to cleanse the area that we're going to, the heavenlies, and to provide salvation for us where we're going to leave and go be with him when our bodies fail or he comes for us first. Many people refuse to believe this, but not because that it isn't true and it didn't happen. People will have a break in their logic and reason. They'll say things like, well, that I don't believe that, therefore it's not true. Our belief in something doesn't change whether it's true or not. You can't change facts. But that's what people do. That's what people do. They don't want to be accountable, because the powers of the prince of this world, Satan, are controlling them, and they don't want to give that up. We think that our sins are so secretive that nobody knows them, because I didn't tell anybody what I did, so nobody knows. God knows everything. God knows everything, and people will shy away from God in a commitment because they don't want their sins to be revealed. And they feel that they'll go to just extreme lengths to cover their sins. We're separated from God by our sins. We're sinners by nature. And the Bible says that God is purer and has pure eyes and cannot behold evil. He can't look on iniquity. We are imperfect. God is perfect, but he sent this Messiah to us to impart his righteousness to us when we believe, called imputed righteousness. We now are looked on by God as being pure, and we're saved for all eternity. It is absolutely true that the Lord Jesus was here. It is absolutely true that he died a substitutionary atonement death. And it is absolutely true that once we are born again and have accepted Christ, that we have that blessed assurance that we're always going to be with him. The Bible says that there's nothing you can do to earn this. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9 says, by grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Works can't save us. Only Jesus, making him your personal Savior. And we're just reminded by this risen Christ that we, through his death and his suffering, are saved, and that's a wonderful blessing we have. I would encourage you to share this with everybody you know. Let them know this wonderful joy of the salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.